Good morning. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19. When you find your place, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we'll be looking at the entire chapters together this morning. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hands and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence as before. And there was a war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Netob. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Netob in Ramah." And so, then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Netob in Ramah." And he went there to Netob in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Netob in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Let's pray. Father, we come before your word this morning with a deep longing and desire to know you better, to understand and to see your character as it's revealed through the narrative of this one whom you have anointed to be the future king. Help us to see not just these heroic figures and these broken figures, but to see your hand and to learn ways in which we can trust you more. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. John Patton, the Scottish missionary, to tribal peoples in New Hebrides, now Vanuatu, I believe. He lived under constant danger, he recounts in his journals, from the hostile tribes that he was there to minister to. On several occasions, he would wake up in the morning and find that his house had been surrounded by warriors that were ready to kill him. And so time and again, he says he would just kneel. He would commit himself to Christ, his work to Christ, his soul to Christ. And then he would walk out to speak with them, fully persuaded that his life was in God's hands. There's a time he recounts where a chief followed him for hours with a loaded musket, often raising it to shoot. And Patton simply continued his work, praying and trusting in this way, that God would restrain the man's hand until his work was done. Another time he was rushed on with an axe, but another chief intervened and saved his life. Again and again, threats rose, and again, God stopped them. There's a story that was often recounted by Billy Graham of Patton's hut being surrounded, the men intent on killing him. At dawn, the attackers withdrew, and it wasn't for a year later that Patton asked one of the chiefs, why did you withdraw? And he said, my question for you is, what were all those men doing around your house protecting you? And he said, there were no men. And the chief insisted there were, in fact, men. 2 Kings 6, verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of his servant, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Patton later wrote, with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, I felt immortal till my work was done. He said his sweetest experiences of Christ's presence came in those moments when spears, clubs, and muskets were pointed at him, because he knew the Lord himself was his shield. In the context that we find ourselves in this morning, David is in a similar situation. We are struck immediately, I think, by the end of verse 18, chapter 18, and the beginning of verse chapter 19. In chapter 18, we see all the people that love David. Not just the individuals in Saul's own house, but the people at large, the servants in Saul's household, loved David. We come to chapter 19, and Saul is resolved to kill him. It was once declared in chapter 16 that he did love him. Now he just wants him dead. He's enjoying success in everything that he does. He's enjoying that success on behalf of the kingdom, which means on behalf of Saul. Everything he does has been good for Saul. Jonathan will make this point. But nonetheless, Saul wants him dead. And what we find in chapter 19 is a series of escapes on the part of David, where it would seem at first reading that God is, that we are seeing heroes such as Jonathan, Michal, and Samuel. But what we find, in fact, is that God is the hero, and he is the one that's protecting his anointing. You say, well, how can you be so sure? Well, in part, because David wrote a psalm about this. The inscription at the top of 1 Samuel chapter 59, or Psalm chapter 59, says this: when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Psalm 59 is David's recounting of God's protection when Saul was after him this night. He doesn't credit Michal. He doesn't credit Jonathan. He doesn't trust in human protection. Ultimately, he says this: deliver me from my enemies, O my God. You are my fortress. You are my strength. So we have divine, canonical, inspired commentary on 1 Samuel 19, and we find that David's perspective is that God is the one using human agent to provide divine deliverance. So let's look at this in three parts. The first, verses 1 to 10, the Lord protects David through Jonathan. Just note, glancing down at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19, all the references to son and father. Verse 1, this is Jonathan, his son, Saul's son. Verse 2, Saul, my father. Verse 3, my father. Verse 4, Saul, his father. The very way these verses are constructed underscore the challenge and the sadness of this scene. This is a son going to a father on behalf of his friend, having to plead that he spare his life. And we're confronted immediately with Saul's hardness that stands in such stark opposition to Jonathan's faithfulness. And we're intended to see that. In Saul, we see the rotten fruit of sin. This man who once loved David has now become jealous of David, then afraid of David, then he's moved to rage and attempts murder against David. When that fails, he tries to plot against him to have the Philistines kill him. That has failed. Now he's openly calling for his death. It's no longer in secret. It's no longer subtle. He simply declares, "I want David dead," and even commands Jonathan to do it. This is a horrible scene. This spiral downward of Saul continues, and he's now speaking to Jonathan. He's speaking to his servants, and it's now the public policy of the king of Israel that David should be put to death. This is not impulse. This is not reaction in the moment. This is deliberate. He's now openly opposed to what God is doing. This is theological rebellion, not just political fear. And Saul's hardened heart stands in contrast to Jonathan's covenant loyalty. He is loyal to David and he's loyal to God's righteousness. His plan comes in verse 2. He goes to David after hearing these things from his father. And he says, "Look, my father seeks to kill you. You need to be on guard. You need to find a place that you can hide. It's secret that no one knows where you are. Stay there. I will go with my dad in the field where you are. I will speak to him. And if I learn of anything, I will come and I will let you know." That's the plan. To have him hide and then he will come to him with news if he can get it. What a great scene. This faithful friend doing reconnaissance on behalf of David. So that's exactly what happens. And first, Jonathan appeals to his dad. This is his plea in verses 4 and 5. He spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you." Let's not forget that Saul has proven himself willing to kill Jonathan. When he thought Jonathan was the one, which he was, who had eaten the honey when it was commanded not to eat, he was willing to have Jonathan put to death to save his own face. So I think it took a measure of courage for Jonathan now to stand before him and say about his sworn enemy, not only should you not kill him, but he's a good man, he's a righteous man, and he's innocent. And his grounds for not harming him are both practical and theological. It gives us insight into the way Jonathan thinks. First, he says, David is innocent. He's not sinned against you. He's not sinned against you. He's not sinned against the crown. He's done nothing that would deserve the death penalty. In fact, secondly, his deeds have been good for you. Not only has he not brought you harm, Dad, he's done good for you. Don't you remember he defeated the Philistine? Don't you remember that? He risked his own life for the sake of Israel. He brought great salvation to the country. That wasn't just about him. That was good for the nation. That was good for you. In fact, you rejoiced. And then thirdly, he says, why would you sin against innocent blood by killing him? Now, understand, the law strictly and clearly prohibits this. Jonathan knows this. To take innocent blood, Deuteronomy 21, is a heinous sin. One commentator noted this week, he said, Jonathan is not simply loyal to David. He's loyal to Yahweh's kingdom program. His friendship is covenant faithfulness. It's not just faithfulness to a friend. It's faithfulness to the covenant that they've made together, and it's faithfulness to the covenant that God has with his people. Dad, why would you do these things? This is theological and legal and logical reasoning, and it appears at first to work. Verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and he swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And so Jonathan, verse 7, calls David. He reports to him all these things. And then Jonathan brings David to Saul. And he was in his presence as before. Now, when you read that, do you not feel like, oh, you got to be kidding me, right? Like, you guys are a little bit naive here. And remember, we have a lot of behind the scenes of what's happening in Saul's heart. We have a lot of explanation from the narrator of the book of how far downward his soul has gone. But also we see here how seriously they took oaths in this day. If Saul says he's not going to do it, he's not going to do it. And so Jonathan runs to David and says, he took an oath. He swore before the Lord that you will live. I know we're okay. And so he brings him back into his court. Verses 8 to 10, here we go again. Verses 8 to 10 is like a truncated explanation of the entire encounter in chapter 18. Another war, another heroic moment for David against the Philistines. A harmful spirit comes upon Saul. David is ministering to him, trying to bring peace to him in the midst of it. Saul is holding his spear. He just tries to take another shot at David and pin him to the wall and kill him, and David escapes. The only thing distinct there is that it seems David doesn't wait around this time to give Saul a second shot. And he takes off. Arthur Pink commented on this, how wonderful is the care of God for his own. Though invisible, how real are his protecting arms. Not a shaft of hate can hit till the God of love sees fit. What peace and stability it brings to the heart when faith realizes the angel of the Lord, this is Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and delivers them. The Lord is David's fortress and strength. This passage marks a crucial turning point in the life of David. He will never again be in the court of Saul in peace. From here until approximately 20 years later, at the death of Saul, David will live as a fugitive in a country where he is the anointed king. Jonathan acts, but God delivers. That leads to the second rescue. This time it is through Saul's daughter, David's wife, verses 11 to 17. So David escapes. Saul sends a messenger to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. Now, again, this is one of those times I want you to stop. I want you to reflect. These are real people. This is not a soap opera, though it feels a little bit like it. This is not just a story. This is not legend. This is a real family. This is a dad that is so caught up in his anger against this man who is innocent, not just before God, but before Saul, that he is willing to send a mob to his daughter's house and lie in wait for her husband so that when he walks out in the morning, he can kill him. He's relentless in his pursuit. And the text forces us to feel his obsessions here. It will only progress as the text moves on. He is not going to stop until David is dead. He will lie, he will involve others, he will involve his own daughter. Whatever has to be done to end this man's life, he's willing to do it, even though this man has brought him nothing but good. And so the messengers show up at David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. Psalm 59, David describes this night vividly. Listen to how he says this in verse 1. Deliver me from men who lie in wait for my life. They lie in ambush for me. They return at evening, howling like dogs. If you live in the San Gabriel Valley, you've had an evening at some point where you've heard the howling of coyotes. You've heard that noise where you know they're lying in wait. They're stalking their prey. You hear the sound that's even worse when they catch their prey. And that's the picture here. He's just cornered. These men have surrounded him in ambush, and they are howling like dogs. But his wife, Michal, has an idea. She comes to him and says, you got to get out of here. You got to get out tonight. Tomorrow they're going to kill you. And so she lets him down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Now, part of what is fascinating about this scene is that back in chapter 18, we saw that Saul wanted to give Michal to David and said, she will be a snare for him. So it is Saul's intent, it is Saul's thinking that in some way this woman is going to be a downfall to David. I think we get a hint at why possibly in the next verse. But at this point, she's not a snare to him, she's actually his deliverance. So verse 13, she took an image, And she laid it down on the bed, put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with the clothes. The word for image there is the word teraphim. It's used one other time in 1 Samuel. It is the word for household idol. It is the word for like statue of a false god, of a household god. It was used by Samuel when he describes the sin of Saul and says that the sin you've committed is like idolatry. It's the same word here. So this is maybe foreshadowing of the challenge that this woman is going to be later. Maybe this is why Saul thought she'd be a snare to David. And maybe it was a weakness on David. We just don't know that he would even allow not just a statue in his house of a false god, but evidently one that's like life-size, enough to put in a bed and make it look like a human. And there's a contrast here, I think, that's at least implied when you look at Psalm 59, where she is trusting in teraphim, and David says his trust is in Yahweh for his deliverance. Verse 14, Saul sends messengers to take David. They show up and they say, all right, we're here for him. And Michal says, verse 14, oh, he's sick. Now, that's just kind of a bad lie, don't you think? Well, if he's sick, can we come back next Tuesday? I mean, they're there to kill him. What's the concern here? So, but nonetheless, that's what she said. And for the second time, one of Saul's own children is seeking to protect the life of his sworn enemy. Now, lying in this case would have been treated as treason. She could have been executed. Saul says to his messengers, go get him. I don't care if he's sick. Bring his bed to me. I'll kill him in his bed. We're going to get this done now. I'll do it myself. The messengers come in, and behold, the image was in the bed, and the pillow of goats was in the bed. And so Saul says to Michal, why have you deceived me? Why have you let my enemy go so that he escaped? Well, now some of her character reveals who she really is. She says, well, he said he would kill me if I didn't let him go. So she's happy to put it all on David. We don't know for sure why she lies. She's certainly not given in any way as an example to follow. It's not justified. It's not hard to imagine. She's grown up with this man. She's seen this man's bouts of rage, no doubt. She probably knows what he's like when he's in this mood, right? When dad's in this mood, we don't risk anything. Maybe she simply feared for her own safety. We don't know, but she lies about it. Whatever the reasons, her actions are used by God to secure the escape of David. I think it's actually helpful here that we see Michal not seem nearly as noble as her brother Jonathan. And the fact that it doesn't make any difference to David's escape. Jonathan is right to be noble. Michal is right to want to protect David, but wrong in the way she does it. And for God, it doesn't matter. He can use either one to accomplish his purposes and his means. So Michal schemes, God delivers. And then finally, verses 18 to 24, the Lord protects David through Samuel. David flees to Samuel. He escapes. So he goes from the court to his home. He goes in the night from his home. It's about 3 or 4 miles from his home to Samuel. He goes to Samuel to seek refuge. Samuel is in support of David his entire life. He's the one who anointed him. He's the one who has all the backstory. He's the one that knows what the Lord is doing. Samuel is a trusted soul for David, and so he's the one he runs to. And he comes to a place, he gets with Samuel, and they go to a place called Naiot. Now, this is, the word itself means resting place or dwelling, and it's thought that it is likely some sort of Levitical school of prophets, a place where Samuel trained, discipled, raised up the next generation of priests or prophets. It's perhaps the same place that's mentioned in 1 Samuel 9. I read that and I thought, isn't that what they always do in the movies? Maybe this is where it came from, right? If you're on the lam, where do you go? You go to the monastery and you hide amongst the monks. Like that's what the picture is here, is that there's this place that's set apart for these men, training, if you will, for the ministry, and Samuel and David go there and they're going to hide there. Now, the Spirit's work is implied in protecting David in the first two accounts. It's explicit in this final account. Saul, verse 19, discovers that David is in Ramah and he sends three waves of assassins to take him. This picture is just, you can just, again, feel the progression, feel the anger rising in Saul. But what happens? The first company goes, they're on their way, they're gonna arrest David, and instead they get there. Samuel is leading these prophets and they start to prophesy. Saul gets word that it didn't work, so he sends a second wave of men to capture David. They approach, they see Samuel, they hear the prophesying, and they are indwelt or come upon by the Spirit, and they begin to prophesy. Saul's like, we're going to do this one more time. He does it again. The same thing happens. So now three bands of Saul's army, no doubt some of his best warriors, are all prophesying with the prophets of God under the leadership of Samuel. This absolutely enrages him, no doubt, so he's going to respond. What a reminder to me when I read that of passages where Paul talks about the fact that our weapons are not of this flesh. That there is a spiritual battle that's going on, and our warfare is against principalities and powers. It's against spiritual wickedness. And here you just have that on display. Like no one pulls out a sword or a dagger. No one pulls out a bow or a sling, right? They just come up on the scene and they begin to prophesy. Now, what's happening here, by the way? What does it mean that they prophesied? We aren't certain. This word is used in a number of ways. Maybe they're rejoicing. Maybe they're raving. Maybe they are just in fact worshiping. We think of prophesying as largely foretelling the future, but the work of the prophet was mostly just to declare what was already revealed by God, to take the truth to God's people, to call them to repentance, to call them to worship. And so what we do know is that the Spirit of God is intervening in a way that neutralizes their evil purposes. They're there to arrest David. Instead, the Spirit of God arrests them, and now they're involved in some way of just worshiping alongside these prophets in the greatness of God. God doesn't protect David by sending an army, but by sending his Spirit. What a great scene. And so Saul decides, okay, verse 22, I'm just going to go myself. Now, he knows David is with Samuel. Word has gotten back to him. That had to just add to the anger, don't you think? This is the man that was once on my side. This is the man who pulled me out of obscurity. This is the man who put me in this situation. And then this is the man who abandoned me when I needed him the most. So it's not hard at all to imagine how Saul would have been all the more frustrated and angry. On the way, he stops for directions. I don't know what Saul's deal with is with directions. He seems lost all the time. Maybe it's a metaphor for something. He's just sent three groups of men there, and he doesn't know how to get there. It makes no sense. Verse 23, he went himself to Ramah. He came to the Sekhu. He asked for directions. They say they're in Naoth in Ramah. And then verse 23. When he went there, the Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth. In other words, he didn't even get there. He was on his way when the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he begins to prophesy. The Spirit of God has come upon Saul before, in a way that anointed him with power. And now the Spirit of God comes upon him, but not in a way where he's anointed. It's not a reinstatement of him as the king. He comes upon him and neutralizes his evil desires against David. He incapacitates him to do what he's there to do. And then verse 24, the chapter ends rather strangely. He too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all the night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, what's happening here? The word that's used here, that's translated naked in ESV, it is used at times to mean that. It could mean exactly that. It could mean he simply took off his outer garments, certainly his royal garments. In that day, the king would even when traveling, even when going in war, would wear clothes, would wear robes, would have accoutrements that would make it clear, this is the king, right? This guy is different. This guy is set apart. But if you will, when you took all the exterior accoutrements off, he was wearing what everybody else was wearing, or what nobody else was wearing, depending on how you take the text. It's a picture of his humiliation. This man who is unwilling to humble himself is now humbled by the Lord. And he lay on the floor there where Samuel is leading. And we're told in chapter 15, by the way, that Samuel and Saul, they would not have an interaction again. They would not see each other again. So it's an interesting the way this is all phrased. The picture seems to be that Saul, as he approaches this, begins to prophesy, and he is in the presence, if you will, of Samuel, but Samuel won't even look upon him. He's just laying there, prophesying, praising, worshiping. We don't know exactly. A phrase to note that emphasizes the humility is, in the English, it says, he too. It's actually three times it's repeated in the Hebrew. He too, he too, he too, or even he is really probably even a better translation. Even he, even he. And it's a picture that even the king is no power, no trouble, no encumbrance for the work of the Spirit. Even he is humbled. Even he prophesied. Even he disrobes. That's the picture here. And thus it is said, is Samuel also among the prophets? This proverb takes on new life from when it was first stated in chapter 10. One commentator made this point. It now distances himself from the royal office. Instead of being a sign that he was ascending to the king, it's now a sign that his kingship has been rejected, and now God is forcing these things upon him. Again, Psalm 59 reveals the theology behind this extraordinary scene. Listen to this. You, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. God mocks Saul's rage by turning him into an unwilling worshiper. Psalm 59:10, my God will go before me. David recognizes that the Spirit's intervention is God laughing at the schemes of Paul. Human assassins fail, Saul fails, the Spirit succeeds. And Psalm 59's interpretation of the moment is that God disarms his enemies with divine laughter. He laughs at it. Like, really? Watch this. Oh, another group? Watch this. Oh, a third group? Let's try this. Oh, Saul, you're going to take care of this yourself because you're so powerful. Watch this. And even he is humbled before God. Jonathan acts, McCall schemes, Samuel leads, but God brings the deliverance. It is hard in a passage like this, I think, to read it and not be struck by family being against family. That's hard to see. And we can separate ourselves, you know, in distance to make this the story of a family that lived long ago. But if you enter into the story and you imagine a man here that is so caught up in his hatred that he's acting in this way, you can imagine the pain and heartache it brings to this family. A man that's clearly been blessed by God, and your own dad hates him. This is what Christ tells us will be true of anyone who chooses to follow him. Anyone who chooses to put Christ and their love for Christ above others will experience this. It's one of the hardest truths, I think, of embracing the gospel in the New Testament. Matthew 10, Jesus says this, do not think that I've come to bring peace. Realize I have come to bring a sword. And I'm going to set husband against wives and parents against children and siblings against one another. Now, what is he saying there? He's not saying, look, if you get saved, everyone's going to hate you. Your spouse is going to hate you. Your siblings are going to hate you. And that's what I want. He's saying, when you come to Christ and you say that my love now for Christ exceeds all other loves, my love now for God exceeds my love for spouse and for sibling and for child, that is not going to go well with your spouse, your sibling, or your child. This is why, by the way, part of the reason in Corinthians where Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. Because how can God have fellowship with Belial? Not only do you experience this kind of hatred, you're saying, hey, let's try this. We can bring this together. The love that we have for Jesus takes priority over all loves, and sometimes there is a cost to that. Some of you know that cost. When we come to Christ and surrender our lives to Christ, we might have family members, dear friends, who think we've lost it, who think we're ignorant, who think that we're judging them because we've made this decision and dare say that Christ is the only way. Sometimes there's a cost. People may stand with us, others may come against us, but ultimately we must say with David, you, God, are my fortress. The second note from this passage, the bravery of Jonathan, the scheming of Michal, the leadership of Samuel are all tools that God uses to preserve his servant. So again, if you look at Psalm 59 and David's commentary on this section, he says, God is my strength. God is the one watching over me. God is my fortress. God is my refuge in the day of distress. Now, in the text, he runs to Samuel for refuge. But he understands that if I make it, if I find refuge, it's because God has provided me refuge. And third, again, we see a parallel in David's life to the life of Christ. Just as Saul could not lay a hand on David because the Lord himself was protecting his anointed, isn't this exactly what we see in the Gospels? The Pharisees repeatedly go after Christ to seize him, but they couldn't. Why? John 7, John 8, because his hour had not yet come. Now, these are the powerful spiritual leaders at work in the land. These are the people's leaders. And they cannot touch him. It wasn't because they didn't try. It wasn't because the Sadducees didn't hate him enough to seize him. They could not seize him because his hour had not yet come. Luke tells us they were filled with fury. John 5 says that they sought all the more to kill him, and yet every attempt failed. Why? Because the Father had appointed an hour, and the hour had not arrived. And until then, the true anointed of God was untouchable. The God who shielded David in 1 Samuel 19, the God whom David praises in Psalm 59 as his fortress and defender, is the same God who guarded his son Jesus until the cross. And friends, be encouraged by this. He's the same God that preserved John Patton and preserves you this day. If God can sovereignly preserve David for the throne and Christ for the cross, he can preserve you for every purpose that he intends. And we're back to Romans 8. If we are in Christ, who can come against us? Paul lists everything he can think of and then says, if I've not said it, then every other created thing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All God's purposes will come to pass. He will receive the glory. What a great encouragement. Fourthly, we're reminded in 1 Samuel 19 that God sometimes protects his people by removing the power of their enemies rather than removing the enemies themselves. I think that's a good reminder. God has the power to just take Saul's life. God has the power to remove the enemies. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes he neutralizes them. And fifthly, I would give you this charge. Rest in the sovereignty of God, when you cannot change your circumstances. David couldn't defeat Saul. He didn't have the ability. And even more than that, we'll find out later, when he has the opportunity and the ability, he saw it as sinful to rise up against God's anointed. But what he could do is he could trust the God whom he loved to defeat all of Saul's attempts. When we are surrounded, maybe not by men like howling wolves lying in wait to kill us in the morning, but I think metaphorically we've felt that. We felt the presence of enemies. We felt surrounded by anxiety. We felt surrounded and overwhelmed by hostility. We feel overwhelmed by uncertainty and the unknown. Let's learn to say with David these words. This is his closing to Psalm 59. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. It is no less true for us. Let's pray. Father, remind us of these things. Reinforce these truths in our hearts in the midst of the anxiety and the despair and the overwhelming nature of life at times when we feel we do have enemies, when we feel we are overcome with whatever life may surround us with. Remind us, God, that you are our fortress. Remind us that the God who protected David, the God who protected Christ, is the God who promises protection for us. Don't allow us, Father, to relegate these stories to history, to quaint accounts or moral tales, but remind us that it is how you work in history, not just ancient history, but today. That there is no enemy that can thwart your plans. There is no scheming that can overcome your purposes. And Father, there is nothing that will separate us from the love that we enjoy from you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to rest in this and rejoice in this. Help us to understand, God, that you work in ways we don't always understand. We might just want our enemies removed, and sometimes you say you're not going to remove them. You just want us to trust you in the midst of the trouble. Help us, Lord. Grant us strength. Grant us faith. Lord, as the man says in Mark, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help our doubt. Father, as the holiday season that we're in will often put us more and more in contact with extended family, the reality of the family dynamics in this passage may be real for some in this room. Those that despise them because they love you. Those who do not understand the decision they've made to follow you, and they perceive that as a betrayal. They perceive that as having walked away from the way they were raised or the way they've been taught better. Or they might just be seen as ignorant. So Father, in the midst of that, as they live in such a way to show the glory of God and the life that they live before those who do not believe, I pray that you would surround them with a sense of peace. To know your presence the way David knew your presence. To be confident of your purposes the way David was confident of your purposes. To grant them strength. To grant them peace. To increase their faith. We pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.